In Jim Collins' book, How the Mighty Have Fallen, he describes a vivid image that, a vivid picture that he experienced of, a vivid memory actually that he experienced of he and his wife hiking in Aspen, Colorado up a mountain starting at 10,000 feet and climbing up to 13,000 feet. He remembers vividly the hardy flowers that were along the sides of the trail. He remembers the cloudless sky, and he remembers at about 11,000 feet, he started to grow tired and slowed to a walk as his wife pressed ahead of him. By the time he hit the tree line, he saw his wife way up in the switchbacks, almost running back and forth in her red sweater, and he thought to himself, what a perfect image of health, only to find out a couple months later that his wife had cancer and would have two mastectomies as a result of that. He writes, "I realized in retrospect that at the very moment she looked like the picture of health pounding her way up Electric Pass, she must have already been carrying the carcinoma." Well, Jim's book it's about institutional decline for organizations both large and small. Sometimes when an organization reaches its seemingly peak health, there's something dark and ugly that's happening underneath the surface. And as fitting of an analogy as that is for organizations, I think that there's also a truth there for us, too. Sometimes at our peak, when things feel like we're at our best, there is something else happening underneath the surface. Summer has arrived in New England. The sun has finally returned. School is out. For some of you, this might be a great opportunity to make your way to Lake Winnipesaukee or climb up Mount Washington. And for some of you, maybe your schedules have been a little bit relieved from your regular duties. You're stepping into a different routine. And you know what? It probably feels really good. But maybe and possibly there's a chance that there's something else kind of going on underneath the surface in all of this. And maybe sometimes you sense that when you're driving in traffic and you just seem a little bit more irritable than you usually are. Or maybe you come home to your wife, your husband, and your kids, and you notice that you're just a little bit more impatient than you usually have been. Or maybe you notice strange things coming out of your mouth. Maybe you find yourself saying a negative comment about somebody in your church family. Or maybe sharing a little piece of gossip, something that you wouldn't normally do. These might all be signs that, in fact, underneath the surface, things may not be as all right as you hoped. Perhaps what's happening is that you feel empty. When I lived in Texas, I would make the 750-mile trek home, and I'd usually try to make it in a day on holidays and during the summers. I had a car, a 1993 Saturn SL, maroon, and I called it Bullet. Not because it drove fast, it was about the size of a bullet, which was really nice for gas mileage. So I only have to fill up one time before I went home, but I was pretty much sweating bullets some of the time when I would see that gaslight pop on, and I knew I had to make it just a little bit further to hit the spot that I wanted to hit so that I can make it all the way home without having to fill up again. Well, cars, they were made to, you know, run on fumes. Cars can run on fumes, I should say. But us, you know, we're not made for that. We're not made for that kind of experience. One of the most meaningful words in the New Testament is the word filled. The word filled. And it pops up in several places. It turns out that God has made us to be filled with all sorts of really wonderful and good things. Our souls weren't designed to run on fumes. God has designed us to live a certain way, and he has designed us to have a certain experience of life that makes certain that we won't be stranded alongside of the road. Wouldn't it be nice if we had kind of a gas gauge to let us know if we were nearing that empty fuel stage? And wouldn't it be also nice to know how how we could fill it if we could. Well, as we transition between sermon series today, I just want to take a moment, and I want to ask you to take a deep breath and just consider with me how your soul is doing. How are you doing? How are you doing on the inside? Wouldn't it be nice to be able to live a full experience, to be able to spiritually not only find, but feast on food in a way that resulted in a full and giving life? In Philippians chapter 1, Paul prays a prayer for the Philippians, and it's pretty common for Paul to pray prayers at the beginning of his letter, so we tend to overlook those prayers. But there's a lot of meat in these prayers. So I want to spend some time with you this morning and just looking at Philippians chapter 1 to see if we can answer that question. If you have your Bibles, I welcome you to open up to Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. We're going to have it here on the screen for you as well. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And I pray this, that your love may abound still more and more through knowledge and discernment, so that you may be able to discern what is best, in order that you may be without pretense and blameless on the day of Christ, that is filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ for the glory and praise of God. It may be a little bit hard to see, but I've broken this prayer down in steps so that we might visually see kind of the steps that Paul is taking through this prayer. The church of Philippi was a church that Paul was very affectionate about. When you read his letter, you get all sorts of good feelings because he particularly really liked what was going on in this church. The church had its problems, like all churches do, but the church at Philippi had really received the good news, and they had acted on the good news, and their lives had been changed by it. And in a special time when Paul had a particular need, they really reached out, and they filled that need, and they helped Paul. The church at Philippi, it was a healthy church, you might say. Yes, it had its problems, but people cared about one another. How do you pray for a church that seems healthy? Well, this is a prayer that seems pretty complex, but if we just really focus in on the main idea of this prayer, it's a pretty simple prayer. His prayer for the Philippians, the Philippian church, is that their love might abound still more and more. And then he goes on to elaborate what that means. Now, if you had gone to the Philippian church in the first century, I imagine that you would have had an experience where you would have felt loved. There was probably somebody there that was affectionately known as the church mom. She was probably somebody who had a special ear for listening to people who were experiencing certain difficulties or certain pains. And just being around her was like having salve put on an open wound. Or maybe there was an elder in the church who was particularly good with his hands. If you went home, you wouldn't be surprised to find him there fixing your broken plow or your ox goad. You guys have those, right? If you were part of the church at Philippi in the first century, you would have felt valued. You would have been noticed. It was a loving church. So what does Paul pray for them? Well, he prays for them that their love may abound still more and more. But like a small flower, that pops up in the field, he wants that flower to be nurtured, to grow bigger, to grow brighter, and to grow bolder. The ironic thing about love, the love that God has given us to have for his people and the love that God has given us to have for him is even though inherently love is it's selfless, and love is something that we give away, love can be something that can give us meaning and fill our empty souls. It can fill us. When we give our lives away, it can make us whole, and it can make us complete. And notice with me at this verse how Paul explains what what love abounding will do for these people. He says, so that they may be able to determine what is best. Basically, in other words, that means that they'll be able to make better choices in life. Now, those big, hard decisions that loom over us, being a loving person whose love is abounding still more and more gives us wisdom to cut through some of those big decisions and sometimes make hard decisions too. Now, what's the purpose of that? In order that they may be without pretense and blameless on the day of Christ. In order that they may be able to, when they see Jesus face to face, they're not going to be double-minded. They're not going to have any doubts about whether they're supposed to be there. That word without pretense, it means literally to be unmixed like pure gold. You're going to feel whole and you're going to feel right in the presence of God. Love that abounds more and more will lead us to that reality. And then finally, Paul explains that in another terms. He uses the word filled, that word that we talked about before, filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ for the glory and praise of God. We were designed to be filled with all of the good things that God made us for. Living a life of love, a life of love that's growing still more and more, that comes back and it quenches our thirsty souls. It brings meaning to the emptiness in our lives. So that's Paul's prayer. And you know, I imagine that he would pray that very same thing for us if he was living here 2,000 years later. And I imagine that that's something that God wants for us as well. But wouldn't it be nice if there was a step that we could take to make that more of a reality? If somehow we could cooperate with God's grace in order to become more and more loving people. Well, Paul tells us what that is. But he tells us something that's a little bit surprising. In fact, if some of you or myself filled in the blanks of how our love can abound more and more, we might say something like this: may your love abound more and more by serving the homeless. And may your love abound still more and more by getting in touch with your feelings. And may your love abound still more and more by spending time with loving people. Now, as important and as practical and helpful as all of those could be for our lives, Paul chooses to give us something surprising. May your love abound still more and more through knowledge and discernment. Through knowledge and discernment. That doesn't seem to make sense. It doesn't seem to make sense because love, traditionally thought of, is something that we give away, or it's something that we experience, not something that we necessarily think about. But the more that we actually consider love and how it works itself out in the world, the more that actually does make sense. If you think about maybe a young lady who's in an abusive relationship with her boyfriend, and oftentimes, and we've heard these stories before, that young lady will say, well, he really loves me, even when he continues to be physically violent with her. It's so easy for us not to think about love, what love is, and substitute something else. And it's difficult and it's hard. But love is something that invites our thoughts. Knowing and discerning what love really is helps us to love better. So while this might sound a little bit counterintuitive to you, love is maybe growing in our love is maybe a little bit less like, at least in these verses, a little bit less like taking seed that you already have from a stalk that you already have and spreading it around in your garden. And it's maybe a little bit more like going to your prized plant and trimming and pruning that plant, so that it might grow and so that it might expand, trimming and cutting the things off of it that aren't good so that it might become bigger, brighter, bolder, and more beautiful. The best way for trimming and cutting to occur is by thoughtfully, carefully, and consistently spending time in God's Word. We can love better. We can love better by digging wisely into God's word. Well, there are a lot of ways that we could do this. And we've talked about a lot of those ways in some of our life groups and here on Sunday. We can dig more wisely into God's word by using some tools and resources. We can consider the background when we're studying a passage. We can rely on teachings that are based upon the original languages. But I don't want to get into that today. I just really want to focus in on three really key general attitudes that we can bring to the Bible when we open it up and read it. The first one that I want to talk about today is we can dig more wisely into the Bible by having a love and nurturing a love for accuracy. A love for accuracy. In Jack London's 1902 tale, All Gold's Canyon, he tells a story of an old gold miner who works his way through the mountains and comes to this beautiful mountain valley and sees a stream below. It's just running through. Well, the old gold miner, he works his way down to that stream and he takes a drink and he's satisfied with the taste of the water, and then he gets just a little bit curious. So what he does is he takes his pan out, and somewhere in the stream he decides he's going to sift through some of the silt at the bottom of the riverbed. And so he sifts at one place, he moves a little bit upstream, and he sifts in another place, and then he sees a few sparks of light, just a few little flecks, and so he becomes just a little bit more interested. He moves up a little further, and he sees a few more flecks of light, and he keeps moving up, and then it starts to decrease. So this old gold miner is starting to narrow his spot down, and then he decides that he's going to start digging. So he digs right here. He digs a hole, and sure enough, there's nothing there, but the man is persistent. So he digs a hole here, and then he sees some flakes. He decides he's going to go a little bit further. He digs here. He found a little nugget. But the man's not satisfied, so he goes a little bit further. And he keeps working his way up the river until he finds less and less gold. But the good news is he's starting to narrow things down. He's starting to find where the possibility of this pocket of gold is at. And the old man probably hasn't seen many people in a while, so he starts talking to himself. And he says, "I'm going to find you, Mr. Pocket. I'm going to find you." He takes another level up the mountain slope, and he looks here, and sure enough, there's some flecks of gold there, but not quite enough. He looks here. He finds another nugget. Looks here, and then he starts finding less. And you can kind of see where this is going. He's finding nuggets. He finds a little bit of a bigger one, but he's not satisfied. So he keeps working and working his way up into the mountain until finally he finds the pocket. And he screams with jubilation, only to find out that he's not alone. But I won't spoil the rest of the story for you. When I heard about this story, I thought, you know, there's a truth here for the way that we read the Bible and the way that we dig into it. We love to dig and we love to uncover the mysteries that are in the Bible. But there's a difference between sometimes depth and accuracy. Just because we dig doesn't mean we're digging in much. Even if we find a few flakes or even a gold nugget, our goal should be that pocket. Our goal should be to find the treasure. Just digging in the Bible may just be digging in dirt. So one way that we can dig wisely is to just have a love for accuracy. Well, the second principle is very similar to the first, because sometimes we find that gold, but it's not quite what we imagined it would be. So the second principle that I would encourage you to consider as you're reading the Bible, as you're studying the Bible and mining for God's truths, is to be courageous. Is to be courageous. When I was a sophomore, my high school launched its first ever debate team, which was a really big deal because I went to a really tiny high school, and the only high schools that had debate teams were really big schools. So it was like a David and Goliath situation. And my coach had this philosophy of just throwing people who have never swam into the deep end of the pool and see if they floated. So that year, we all did really bad. We all did really badly. But my junior year, some of us started to learned the ropes of debate, and we started to win some debates, and we started to make our way up the ladder. And by the end of my junior year, I broke what was considered the Sweet 16 of the state debate tournament. I remember getting up that morning and facing a small girl about half my size that was soft-spoken, and she utterly destroyed me with something called facts. Somebody shared afterwards, it was like watching you getting beaten by a wet noodle. Debate is designed to win arguments. I remember very clearly our debate coach on the very first day of our debate training, he drew a bull up on the wall, and he likened debate to bullfighting. And he said there are several ways that you can go about winning the argument. You can throw sand in the bull's eyes as a form of distraction. You can sing the bull to sleep as another form of distraction. You can leave the arena and not even face that argument altogether. Or you can take the bull, my favorite, by the horns. Debate was a really great tool to learn. It helped me a lot in college. It helped me to learn how to write papers and think quickly on the fly. But when I got to seminary, I had to unlearn the principles of debate. And that's because debate is designed to win. But Bible study and learning about God through His Word is designed to learn. And sometimes, in order to learn, you have to be willing to lose. You have to be willing to lose. We bring our ideas to the Bible, and we bring all the ideas that we already know about God's truth to this. And sometimes we're a little bit resistant to accept truths if they don't fit what we already know. In debate, you fight to win. In Bible study and learning about God and His words, you fight to learn. And that can sometimes be uncomfortable. So I want to give you a few practical tips on how to be courageous in your Bible study. And I'm going to bring the bull up on the screen. There he is. All right. Well, the first thing that we sometimes try to do is, we're tempted to do, is throw sand in the bull's eyes. This is a form of distraction. What I call this is overextending the challenge. If we come across a challenging passage that's uncomfortable or a passage that we don't like, sometimes the temptation is to make it harder and more difficult than it actually is. And a good, probably clear example is when Jesus twice in Matthew says, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Pluck it out. Now, everybody has eyes here, so I don't think this is a problem for us. But historically, there have actually been a few instances where people have been recorded to do this. Now, this is the extreme. Jesus is obviously talking about hyperbole in that context, and most of us would probably agree with that. But there are all sorts of instances in the Bible where we face a challenge, and some people make it a little bit more difficult than it was actually intended to be. They throw sand in the bull's eyes in order to distract it and not face the bull head on. So that's something to be aware of. The second thing that we try to do is we try to sing the bull to sleep. We try to sing the bull to sleep. This is kind of on the opposite end of trying to overextend the challenge. Sometimes we soften the challenge that God has for us because it's too difficult. And we might do that by leaning heavily into ambiguities, or we might do that by talking about all of God's other wonderful and nice and pleasant characters and distracting us from the real challenge. I had a mentor in college. He was a former pastor. He was an amazing guy. He really stirred my interest to go and study the Bible more. But he had a conflict with his sister, an age-old conflict with his sister because of how she treated his mother, their mother, in her death. And he would tell me that, you know, you don't have to forgive people if they don't ask for forgiveness. You don't have to forgive people if they don't ask for forgiveness. Well, in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says in Luke, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. Everyone. Now that is a hard truth. Let me be clear. That's really tough. And it would be easier to throw some kind of an ambiguity at it, to soften it and make it go away. But some of the harder truths are the truths that God invites us to experience the power of the Holy Spirit to step into. God never invites us to a challenge that He's not going to equip us to do. He's never going to do that. But instead of throwing a lack of clarity at it, I think it's important that we face the challenge head on. Somebody said, clarity is kind and ambiguity is unkind. And besides, with this particular issue, there is no freedom in holding on to resentment. Another thing that we might be tempted to do is just to leave the arena. I'm not going to deal with this. I'm just going to pretend that it's not there. But the method that I would encourage you to take when you're reading and studying the Bible is, to the best of your ability, take the Bible by the horns. Take the challenge of the Bible by the horns. It'll come. There you go. Take the Bible by the horns. As best as you are able, try to be honest with those challenges that are given to you. Work honestly with them and ask yourself, what kind of challenge might God be giving me to step up or to change direction in order to love better? You know what I call this? The no bull approach to the Bible. You like it? So, love accuracy. Be courageous. And lastly, be humble. That spells ach. Be humble. It's easy to think that we know it all. And there are a lot of mysteries in the Bible. And if you don't think that there aren't challenges in the Bible, just spend a day reading Revelation. You're going to have a headache. We don't know it all. That doesn't mean that there aren't very clear things for us to know and to grasp onto and hold onto with all of our faith. But there are things that we don't know, and we may not know for sure until we see Jesus again face to face. When we're all going to sit around His feet and ask big, boring theological questions. I'm sure those are the first ones we're going to ask. But there are some real challenges that we have. So be humble. Know what you know with a sense of humility. Just because you know it and your neighbor doesn't mean that you're better than your neighbor. And humility is being open to different possibilities as well. And humility is also just basically being willing to grow and let God do some new things. Accuracy, courage, humility. By consistently reading the Bible in a way that grows our knowledge and discernment of the love that God wants us to give away, we can experience the life that He has given us to enjoy. Somebody once said that the Bible it's shallow enough for a 3-year-old to swim in, but it's deep enough for an elephant to drown in. And I think that that's probably true of its chief virtue, love, as well. It's simple enough for a 3-year-old to understand, but it's complex enough that scholars have been puzzled about it for ages. And I think that's why God invites us to grow in love, not simply by doing more or feeling more, but by thinking better about it. And He's given us all that we need in the Bible. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that even when things seem to be going well, that there's sometimes something going on underneath the surface that only peeks its head every once in a while. And there may be people here that are experiencing that very thing. We want our souls to be fed. And we're asking you, God, to stir within us some new life by guiding us to step into that way of life that you have so graciously given us, to love more and more. In order to do so, you've given us the Word of God, and I pray, Lord, that even though this season can be a time where we step away from the Word of God, I pray, Lord, that there would be a new challenge for us to dig into its truth and dig well and wisely in order that we could know you and honor you, God. In Jesus' precious name, amen.